So before I get into the message, you'll see in the screen that there's just a word there about camp scholarships. And here's what happens. Every year, we love to send as many of our children and our students to Bible camp as possible, knowing that this is a life-changing experience for many of these kids. And it's so wonderful that they get to go, but the reality is that in many cases, the families simply can't afford to send their kids to Bible camp. It's not cheap, and yet it's so tremendously vital and can change the life of a child, of a student. So here's what I'd like to suggest. If you're able to, if you have that financial capability, in the lobby after the service, there's an envelope or a number of envelopes. And if you'd like to help a child go to Bible camp this year, then just grab an envelope on the way out and bring your gift back and know that you will have helped a child have a moment in the mountains that they can just spend in close communion with God. Wouldn't that be great? Amen. So thank you for that, all right? And I appreciate that so much. Now, for the message, I just want to start off by saying, you know, church, most of the love that we experience in this world is conditional love. Conditional love. Take a letter that a woman wrote to her ex-fiancé, and this is what the letter said. Dear Jimmy, dearest Jimmy, I should change that. Dearest Jimmy, no words can express the great unhappiness I've felt ever since I've broken off our engagement. Please say you'll take me back. No one else could ever take your place in my heart. Please forgive me. I love you. I love you. I love you. Signed, Marie. P.S. Congratulations on winning the lottery. All right. Seems there was a guy who was single. His name is Dan. And Dan worked in the family business, which he stood to inherit in a year or two. His mom was already gone. His dad was in failing health. And Dan felt it was probably time that he got married. So at a business conference, he happened to notice a woman who was stunningly beautiful. And he went over to her and introduced himself. And he said, I know I don't look like much right now, but in a year, maybe two, I stand to inherit probably $20 million. And the woman seemed impressed, so much that she actually took his business card. And wouldn't you know it, a month later, she became his stepmom. So there you go, all right? You know, women are so much better at men than estate planning. Amen? Long-range planning. Conditional love. Maybe you grew up in a home where love was conditional, based upon what you said, what you did, how you acted. And as long as you said and did the right things, acted a certain way, you were loved. But if you didn't, well, there were consequences to that, right? See, that's what's different about God. God's love is unconditional. And the reason I want you to think about that today is not so much that we're going to talk about God's love, but what I really want to talk about is how should that make us respond? How should we live? If you're a Christ follower, this message should impact you in some way. How should we respond knowing that God loves us unconditionally? And the way we're going to do that is by opening our Bibles to Acts 19. We're resuming our study of the book of Acts. And today we're going to deal with this church in Ephesus. And as we just launch into this topic, I want to tell you that the church in Ephesus really is kind of an unusual church. It really sticks out among all the churches in the New Testament because this is the one place that I know of in the Bible where you actually get to witness the birth and the life and the death of a congregation. And that's what we see in Ephesus. Now the thing about this church and what I want us to learn from this church is, hey, church, this church in Ephesus had explosive growth. I mean, you and I have never been a part of a church. I don't care what church you've ever been a part of. You have never been a part of a church that's had the kind of growth and the power of the Holy Spirit like the church in Ephesus had. And yet, despite that, somehow this church got confused and drifted. It eventually simply went out of existence. Now, the guy who started the church, you may have heard of, his name is Paul, the Apostle Paul, and here he is, he's planting a church in the city of Ephesus. And that leads me to, I just want to give you a quick update on our two church plants that we've really been a vital part of. And let me just, first of all, talk about Rhythm Community Church that's led by Matt Fogel. Matt and his wife Jen moved here a few years ago to plant Rhythm Community Church, and they began in October of 2019. Now, I don't know if you can think back that far, but what happened about 3 or 4 months after October of 2019? Anybody remember? COVID, exactly. And because of that, like many churches, Rhythm had to shut down. They lost their meeting place, and they were forced to change their model for how to do church from in-house, large gatherings to in-house, like house-type church things. Well, finally, just this past October, they were able to start meeting again, and now Rhythm Community Church is meeting on the campus of ASU Polytechnic University, which is near Mesa Gateway Airport. And when I talked to Matt this past week, I said, "Hey, Matt, how can we be in prayer for you?" And he said, "Well, a couple of things. First of all," he said, "pray that the people will continue to invite family members and friends to come to church with them. And secondly, as they're launching life groups this week," he said, "pray that the people of the church will really plug into those and experience community and life beyond what's happening on Sunday morning." So we need to be praying that for Matt. And then the other church plant, and this is really exciting, this is Reed Adams. Reed is the lead pastor of Story Church, which is meeting, get this, for the very first time today, January 8th, 2023, in Queen Creek. They are not in their building yet. They're actually meeting in Reed and Audrey's home. But this is their first actual gathering where they're having a church service where they're doing worship. And I saw a photo of Reed on Facebook last night where he's, you know, working on his message and all that kind of stuff. And I said, "Man, been there, but done that." But Reed in Story Church will actually begin their public services in March. They're moving to a nearby elementary school there. And Reed said, "The idea of planning a church is both exhilarating and terrifying at the same time, you know, kind of like maybe like walking a tightrope, I don't know, something like that." So there's a lot of moving parts to getting a church launched and off the ground. So that's how we need to be praying for Reed, just that everything would come together in the way that God intends. So let's just pause right now. And besides my praying for them right now, I want you to remind you to pray for Story Church and Rhythm Community Church. So let's go to the Lord. Father, I lift both of these churches to you, both Rhythm and Story. I pray, Lord, that you would do a good work in their midst, that you would work through Matt and through Reed and all the people and the teams that they've assembled. And God, that your anointing and covering would be over those churches, that many people would be reached with the gospel because of their efforts. And we thank you, Lord, that you've enabled and allowed us to partner with them to this. And we give you praise and glory and just wait with eager expectation to see how those churches will flourish in the coming days and months and years. We bless you and thank you in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. So at least Rhythm and Story have a support system. That's us. And thanks to our generosity, amen. So give yourself a pat on the back, I guess. See, now here's Paul in Ephesus. He doesn't have that. He's got no network. He's got no Baptist organization, no Methodists are sending him there. He's got no believers. I mean, he's kind of like it. And what he does when he gets to Ephesus, let me show you the results after preaching the gospel for a couple of years. Acts 19, verse 10 says, this went on for 2 years so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Now, Luke wrote the book of Acts, and I don't know if Luke is using hyperbole here, if when he says all, he really means all, but for the sake of argument, I'm going to take it at face value and say that I'm not saying that everybody actually believed in Jesus, but it was an amazing thing that everybody that lived in that entire province had heard about Jesus. And maybe it's true, because I want you to see how deeply the gospel had penetrated in Ephesus. Let's go down to verse 23 of Acts. If you've got your Bibles open, it's a good thing to have it with you today. Acts 19, verse 23 says that about that time there arose a great disturbance about the way. Now, the way is just another euphemism, another name for the church or for the body of Christ there in Ephesus. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. He called them together along with the workers in related trades and said, "You know, friends, that we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all." So we'll stop right there for a moment. Let me just make a couple of observations about this guy Demetrius. He's a silversmith. Number one observation is maybe he legitimately believes that when he's hammering that silver into a god, he's actually making a god, all right? Maybe he believes that. Or B, or two, He knows he's just been busted by Paul, that the gig is up, right? But no way is Demetrius going to give up his silversmithing business because he's making a lot of money, and he's not about to give that up. But I don't know, maybe he actually thinks that when he's hammering silver into the goddess Artemis or the Greek god Diana, same thing, maybe he legitimately believes that he's making a god. But I mean, how big is your god if you have to make it? How tiny and weak is your god is dependent on you, right? Let's read on in verse 27. Demetrius is still talking. He says, there is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and all of them rushed into the theater together. So, church, this is the gospel penetrating a city. And I don't know, maybe this is the only time in church history where the gospel has, where this has actually happened. Because in Ephesus, Paul so powerfully proclaims the word of God, and the Holy Spirit moves so provocatively among the people that this business, this sinful business of promoting this false goddess of Artemis, Diana, is actually turned on its head. They've lost their income. The gospel has completely changed the outlook of the people in Ephesus. Can you imagine that happening in Phoenix, in Mesa? Can you imagine that if this entire metropolitan area, Phoenix and Mesa and Chandler and Gilbert and Tempe and Apache Junction and all the way out to Queen Creek, if people were so transformed and so changed by their life in Jesus Christ that suddenly all the businesses like strip joints and escort services and illegal drug sales, illicit drug sales, suddenly just lost, that there was no business? Imagine that there would be no business for any of these kind of illicit things, these illegal things, because Jesus Christ has so transformed a city like this. Wouldn't that be amazing? Amen? And you're saying, well, preacher, that can't happen. Well, yeah, but it happened in Ephesus. I'm telling you that it did happen here. In fact, not just here, but you can follow the church of Ephesus because it's probably one of the most well-documented churches in the New Testament. You've got Paul, the planter, the Apostle Paul, being in Ephesus a couple of years, and then later, when Paul's in prison, he writes a letter to the church of Ephesus, and after that, his protege in the faith, Timothy, becomes the pastor at the Ephesian church, and Paul writes a couple of letters to Timothy, and it has a lot to do with how he's dealing with the church there. And then you've got the Apostle John. John, who wrote the Gospel of John, and also 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Revelation, by the way, John was an elder at the church in Ephesus. So we're talking about a varsity-level church staff here, amen? You've got two apostles and the spiritual child of an apostle who are leading the church. I mean, we've got a great staff here at Broadway, but this is a whole nother level in Ephesus, right? I mean, I tell you what Scripture says. The Apostle Paul wrote Scripture, right? One of the founders of the church. I say, well, this is what Jesus said, but John actually heard what Jesus said. So you've got this amazing church with this incredible leadership, and there's nothing that would make you think, man, this church is in trouble. This church is in for a world of hurt. Then you get to Revelation 2. So now quickly go to the back of your Bible, back to Revelation chapter 2. I want you to see here what it is that Jesus says to this particular congregation. This is one of the letters to the seven churches in Revelation, and here it is. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write this. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Stop right there for a moment. So what is Jesus doing? He's commending the Ephesian church for their perseverance. They've had some tough times, and yet they've been able to withstand the storms. And not only that, their doctrine is right. They've got the right biblical doctrine, so much so that they can spot a false teacher a mile off. If there's a false prophet around, if there's a false apostle, they can smell a rat right away. So that sounds good. But then you get to the next verse, verse 4, and this is what Jesus says, "Yet I hold this against you." Have you ever had a conversation where someone says to you, "Hey, you know, you're a great person. You know, you're so generous with your time, and I'm so thankful that you're my friend, but..." There's that big butt that comes in, you know, like, now they're going to lower the boom. Well, that's exactly what's happening here, all right, in Revelation 2. Let's read on in verse 4 where it says, "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you don't repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." So, pretty heavy stuff here. What he's saying is that there's heavy, they've got the right doctrine, they're heavy on doctrine, and they're persevering like they should persevere, and yet Christ says that's not exactly the issue, is it? He says what's happened is that you've left your first love. Remember the love that you used to have for me? It's not there anymore. It's gone. It's absent. And then he says that there are two things they should do. He says, I want you to repent of that. Repent of abandoning that love. And then he says, do the things you used to do. So you've got to repent, and then you've got to start, you've got to get back to where you used to be, spiritually speaking. Let me just say right now, as something of an addition in this message, that that God's love for us is not predicated on who you are or what you do. Yeah, God's love is based on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Amen? And so there's nothing that you can do that will make God love you more or less, right? And I just want to say that. So when Jesus engages the church at Ephesus and says, hey, there's a problem here, he's not saying, I love you less because of this, but he's saying, you love me less. That's the problem. God will not love you less, whatever you do in your life, but it's possible for you, church, to love him less. And that's the issue that he's addressing here. He says, so here's the thing. I want you to repent of that. Repent of abandoning that love. Then I want you to get back to where it used to be for your life. And then here's the scary warning. Because he says, if you don't, I'm going to yank the lampstand away from you. I'm going to pull the plug on this thing. The Holy Spirit is going to be absent from this church in Ephesus. And I just want to say, church, that someone once suggested that the church in America, that 90% of the churches of America, the Holy Spirit could abandon those churches and the people wouldn't know the difference. May that never be said of this church. This is terrifying. Where he says, if you don't get back to where you used to be, he says, I'm not going to work in your midst anymore. I'm done. I'll work elsewhere, but I'm not going to work here any longer. And apparently the church at Ephesus did not take the warning seriously, because I'd been there. I've been to Ephesus. It's nothing but an archaeological ruin, and there's no church there. And not just in Ephesus, which was in what's now modern-day Turkey. Modern-day Turkey is 98% Muslim. You can hardly find a Christian church of any kind in the entire country. So the million-dollar question is, what did they do at first that we should do in our time? What did the church at Ephesus do that you and I must do to make sure we're in good standing with God? Well, to answer that question, now let's go back to Acts 19. Now let's dive into Acts 19 just a little bit more deeply this time, okay? And I want to start off in verse 11 and just check out what God was doing in Ephesus in this moment. It says, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Man, I want some of that, right? I want some. I mean, I'm not trying to be funny here either. But church, if there's an untapped power of God, and if there's something that we're missing, if there's a potential for more of God than we're presently realizing, we'd be crazy if we didn't want that. Amen? We'd be crazy for not wanting that. Verse 13. Some Jews went around driving out evil spirits, tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. So what's happening now? You've got other people getting in on the act. They're not Christ followers, but they're using the name of Jesus in order to exorcise demons. They're trying to horn in on this business. And by the way, what happens, church, when you don't pay your exorcist? Do you know? What happens? You get repossessed. Just telling you, okay? All right. Verse 14. This is so cool, this next part. Seven sons of Sceva. That's an alliteration right there. Seven sons of Sceva. Say that fast three times. A Jewish chief priest were doing this. They were also exorcising demons in the name of Jesus without knowing Jesus, right? Verse 15, one day the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I know about, but who are you? This, for those seven sons of Sceva, would probably be an uh-oh moment, because the boom is about to be lowered. Next verse. Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. That's in the Bible, church. I'm not making this stuff up. I don't know if you've ever watched a boxing match, but sometimes at the end of the boxing match, the winner will be declared by what's called a split decision. You know what that is? A split decision is where you got three judges who are evaluating which boxer actually won. And when there's a split decision, two judges say, well, this boxer won the match, where the third judge will say, no, this boxer won the match. That's called a split decision, and they can argue about that. There's debates about that. Well, let me tell you something. As a general rule, if when a fight starts, you're wearing pants, and when the fight is over, you're not wearing pants, and you're bleeding all over the place, there's probably not going to be anybody arguing about who won the fight. Amen? I'm telling you, the Bible is spectacular, isn't it? Sometimes you just got to read it slowly. It's just amazing. So what we're trying to do here is find out what happened in the church at Ephesus that caused them to lose their first love, and what lessons can we take from that, how the people were stirred because of that. So let's go down now to verse 17. It says, when this became known, so what happened to the seven sons of Sceva? When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. So check this out. The name of Jesus became so powerful in Ephesus that the demonic forces, that illnesses, just had to flee. And they burned a fortune worth of demonic-inspired books because they were so caught up by the name of Jesus as his name and the power and the force of the name of Jesus spread. At the name of Jesus, the lives of the people of Ephesus were changed and transformed. Would to God that would happen today. Would to God. You know, a few weeks ago, I said in a message this statement. I said that what you think about when you think about God is the most important thing about you. What you think about when you think about God is the most important thing about you. Well, let me alter that just a little bit and ask you a question. When you think about Jesus, what do you think about? When you think about Jesus, what do you think about? When I think of Jesus, among other things, I see him interacting with this man named Zacchaeus. Probably most of us know who Zacchaeus is, but in case you don't, I'll just give you a quick summary. Zacchaeus was a tax collector in a time and a place in Israel when tax collectors were reviled. They were hated. Because what Zacchaeus had done, he had basically paid Rome for the right to tax his fellow Israelite countrymen. And Rome allowed him to tax to the maximum level so that he was able to skim taxes and feather his own nest, line his own pockets with money, and the people hated him for it. But I want you to think about how graciously and gently Jesus dealt with Zacchaeus, because one day Zacchaeus gets word that Jesus is coming to town. And Zacchaeus so badly wants to see who this Jesus is that he's heard about that he climbs up a tree. And as Jesus and his entourage are passing by, he stops right there and looks up and says, "Zacchaeus, get on down here, man. I want to come to your house. Not clean up your act and then we'll have a conversation, not that at all." He says, "Zacchaeus, let's spend some time together." He was not put off by Zacchaeus, to the point that as they're eating dinner together, Zacchaeus is so transfixed by this unswerving love of Jesus that he stands up and says, "Here and now, I pledge myself. If I've cheated anybody, I'll pay them back. I'll give back everything I've ever taken and more." I mean, that's a man whose life has been changed. Amen. He's been transformed. When you look at Jesus today in your life, when you meditate on Jesus, when you think about Jesus, about who he is and what he's done, it should become easy for us to exalt him. It should become easy for us to extol his holy name. But on the other hand, if when you think about Jesus, if you don't get that he was sent here by God the Father, that he came to live a righteous life, if you don't understand that when Jesus gave himself up on the cross, he did so to pay the penalty for you. If you don't realize that he was raised on the third day in the power and the anointing of God, if you don't understand that all this that Jesus did was to set you free from the bondage that has held you back, because of all you think about when you think about Jesus is that he has stolen the life I was meant to have. He has robbed me of the joy of my life. If that's what you think about when you think about Jesus or about God, you will not want to exalt him. You will not want to praise his name. You see, in Revelation 2, they had the right doctrine. The Ephesian church, they loved the things about Jesus that they were taught and that they believed, but it didn't prompt them to actually love Jesus himself. It would be like me saying, "My wife, Sonia, is an amazing cook, but frankly, I can't stand to be around her. She drives me crazy. I would just assume that she sets my food down in front of me and leaves me alone." That would not be a marriage, okay? Can we all agree with that? In light of who Jesus is and what he's done, our only response should be to worship and exalt his name. That's the first thing that they did. That's how it was in the early days of the Ephesian church. But there's more to it than just that. It also says here in Acts 19 that they gathered up all their material, all their scrolls, their books, whatever, about how to practice sorcery and witchcraft and all these demonic-inspired materials, and they made a big bonfire out of it. In other words, the church at Ephesus got very serious about sin and very serious about practicing holiness. It reminds me of the angel Gabriel that came to earth to make a survey of how us earthlings were living, and he went back to make his report to God. And Gabriel was very discouraged. He said, maybe 5% of the people are living the way they should be living. There's a lot of sin there. There's a lot of discord on planet Earth. And God said, 5%, huh? And Gabriel said, yeah, about 5%. And God said, well, we should write a letter to that 5% commending them for living the way they're living, for living holy lives. So Gabriel sat down and wrote a letter. Do you know what the letter said? Oh, you didn't get one. Oh, okay, pardon me. I'm sorry about that. All right. We talk about grace a lot, and I really think it's impossible to over-preach grace. I mean, you could take every word of every language on the planet and not be able to say enough about the love and the grace and the mercy of God that's found in Jesus Christ. But my concern is that sometimes we get confused about grace and believe that because of grace, that makes sin safe. It doesn't. Because God is serious about the sin in your life and my life. And God has every expectation that you and I should do something with our sin, because the reality is, church, we've all sinned. We've fallen, all of us, way short of God's standard for what he wants from us, what he expects from us. Whether it's in my heart or my mind or my actions, God expects and wants me to renounce my sin and to live in holiness. Don't you know that? That's what he wants from us. All of us have fallen short. All of us should lean into holiness, lean into Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith." What does it mean to do that? What does it mean to fix our eyes on Jesus? It means to think on Jesus, to dwell on Jesus, to meditate on Jesus, to sing about him, to sing to him, and listen to me, to walk with others who have an affection for Jesus that will rub off on us to the point that it will overpower our affection for anything that might take us away from Jesus. Paul says in Colossians 3 to set your minds on things above where Christ is. Think on him. Dwell on him. Some of you may remember a song that used to be sung in church. I don't know that it's sung much anymore. The song is called Take Time to Be Holy. We should probably sing that song again. Holiness doesn't happen in a hurry. It takes time to be holy. It doesn't happen overnight. It takes time as you think on him, as you dwell on him. The humorist Will Rogers once said, "Live your life so that you wouldn't be ashamed to sell your family parrot to the town gossip." And that's probably a good idea. So let me close. There are three applications that I want to make to this message right now. When you think about not just the Ephesians now, but about your life, I want you to think about these three things. First of all, to make sure that love matters most, number one is remember. The church at Ephesus, they had fallen from that deep love for the Lord. It used to be there, but it was there no longer. They were in a state of spiritual decline. This was not just a little blip on the radar. This was how things were going for them. They were in a decline, and Jesus says to them, consider how far you've fallen. And maybe today he's saying that to you as well. Think about how far you've fallen. If you remember that love that you initially had for the Lord's, for God's word, for fellowship, for prayer, for hanging out with God's people, he says, let that stir you to some action. Secondly, repent. That's the second application point. Repent. And that word repent is a strong, strong word in the original language, Greek. It means to change your thinking. Change the way you think about your life. Change the way you think about God. Let the change of thinking change your actions, your behavior. Quit being apathetic. And then finally, redo. That's the third action word, redo. Jesus urges them to do the things you did at first. Get back to your first love. So as I get ready to close, let me ask you a question. What were the things that you were doing when you first fell in love with Jesus? What were you doing in life? Well, I used to go to church regularly. We'll start going again, all right? I used to get up early in the morning and have devotions with God. Well, get up early and start doing that again. I used to sing praise songs to Jesus as I was driving down the road. Start singing again. Do the things you did at first. Redo. Go back and start doing those all over again. Remember how it was when you used to be amazed by the goodness of God? Go back to those early days in your Christian walk. Back to when you were so blown away by what Christ had done for you and you couldn't quit thinking about it. And when you do that, you will begin to love Jesus, which is what matters most. Let's bow our heads for prayer. And our Father in heaven, we just pray that you would stir our affections for you. God, I pray that you would help us and remind us and fill our hearts with joy that comes from knowing who you are and what you've done for us and that you've rescued us, how you've set us free from the chains of bondage that would seek to take us away from Jesus. May our hearts be stirred, Lord. May we repent and redo the things that we used to do that caused us to fall in love with him so much. And I pray this in the precious and abiding name of Christ our Savior. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen.